do. Why indeed? good evening. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time and opportunity that we have to be together and hear His Word. A reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, so that you can concentrate as the Word is being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together, being with your family, having unity, having same purpose, having your guidance and direction from the same Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have given us so much by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your Word and speak to each of us individually. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in the doctrine of bitterness because of the bitterness of Naomi in our main passage in Ruth. As we look at this word, as it's used in the New Testament first, we find it in James associated with speech. Bitterness is associated with the spoken words, and James sets this up each time he speaks. Actually, the word brethren in the book of James, it's another division, and that's pretty much how the chapters are broken up. he reveals to us, through God the Holy Spirit, the cause of bitterness, which of course is in the heart. So he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect," but not perfect, not sinless, but mature or complete. "He is a perfect or complete man or a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." So that, you know, verse 1 warns us against ambition, really. I mean, he's specifically targeting teachers, but this would apply to anything that we do. And when I say ambition, I mean inordinate personal ambition. Ambition itself is not wrong. We should be ambitious to mature. You know, it depends on what your ambition is and what the end goal is. If I'm ambitious to gain spiritual maturity, I'm doing so because I want to glorify God, not because I want anything for myself. But then again, I do want something for myself, which is actually selflessness, which is not a paradox in Christianity. I do want something for myself, which is agape love. You know, the sacrifice of putting others is more important than myself. And so the warning is that. And then he reveals to us that we stumble in many ways, and all of us do. Stumble means to trip on a rock or something. And stumbling is a great word because when you stumble, you should all of us pick ourselves back up when we're walking somewhere and we stumble. And we should do in the plan of God as well. But since we do all stumble in many ways, which is James' way of admitting that we're all sinners, is that we should be very careful. We should be very careful that we should control our bodies. Now, is it in God's will that we control our bodies? And the answer is yes, it's actually a part of the fruit of the Spirit. But in that is the key. If I'm going to control myself, I need to do so by means of the power of the Spirit, not by my own independence from God, not by my own human will or effort. If I desire it, but I trust God the Holy Spirit to empower me to do so. He makes a very bold statement here, too, which specifically is found here. The fact that the number one thing that is hardest to control of the whole body is the tongue. And hence, if I can control my tongue, I'm a mature man who can control my whole body. And so he uses a great analogy, the bit in a horse's mouth. Now, the bit's got to go in the right place, right? You don't put the bit around his chest or under his tail. You put it in his mouth. And the same is true that there's, you know, our tongue, what we say, how we say it is to be specific according to the moment, according to the need, according to the plan of God. The rudder on a ship, same thing. It's a very small part, but it controls the whole direction of the ship. And so the tongue, when it comes to control of the body, the tongue is tops, top of the line. And it reveals to us, too, you know, how powerful words can be. Words actually inflame everyone. We come to believe things, and how do we do that? We were just saying, Maggie, just a second ago, that because something happened to us by a person who acted, and no one here, that acted unbecomingly or selfishly, and you know, and it's stupid, and you know, he said, well, you know, people are that way. You know, so many people in this world are selfish, they're greedy, they're inconsiderate. And I'm looking at Maggie saying, well, you don't know what world you're growing up in. You know, and thank God for now you don't. He's completely innocent of it, 4 months old, right? But what will change that? When she learns words, right? When we start to learn words and we learn sentences, and that's when really our thoughts come together. Now, in the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Words mean thoughts. Without words, we couldn't think. And so, and James puts that together under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that words are of extreme value and goodness, or they're of extreme destruction. And what he, of course, is speaking of, and now he says it in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of, not just iniquity, but the very world of the iniquity. There's a definite article there. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now, first off, in this passage, he is not talking about an individual life. And we'll see that. Where it says, notice in verse 6, it says, the course of our life. Literally, that is the wheel of nature. And literally, nature here, the Greek word here is genus, where we get our word Genesis from, meaning origin. Right? What the course is a word that means wheel, it means a cycle. The cycle of our generations is really what he's saying. When he says the course of our life, he's talking about all of us. And in verse 6, therefore, he's talking about the whole world. Generation after generation after generation. What has been common in all of those generations is terrible words. Good words as well, right? The gospel is always there. It's like when we came to believe in it in our generation and in subsequent generations, we pass that down to them. But what's also passed from generation to generation all throughout this world are the words of the iniquity. What is the iniquity? It is what Satan promotes in his system. He is still the god of this world. The serpent of old, all right, is said in Genesis 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, and said that Jesus would bruise him on the head. but he would bruise him on the heel. The bite of the serpent upon the heel of the Savior is his cross, his death. It's not that Satan put him to death. It's that he allows himself to be put to death for the sins of the entire world to release us from the grip that Satan has us in. And all of us are born into this world in that grip. We're all born into this world separate from God. And as we grow and we learn, if we don't become exposed to the gospel and the truth at an early age, what happens to us? We get immersed in the world. And yet, even if we do get exposed to the gospel, we still get immersed in the ways of the world, the words of the world. And what is it constantly teaching? You know, it's constantly teaching that which opposes God. It constantly teaches that which is against true freedom. It constantly teaches that which is against truth. That which is, the Bible calls, the lie. And that is all packaged, all put together well in various words. Words are very, very powerful. So again, the word iniquity has a definite article. It is the iniquity which is the well-known forces of evil which all of us combat every single day. So it is the world of iniquity. And again,
That's the first slide. Okay,
I'm good. I'm sure you are. The very world of iniquity, the world system being viewed through the words that it uses and magnifies. And that's what James is talking about here. Not so much your and mine individual lives, although that would be included in that. But if you're a believer, and you are, you've been set free from this. The words of the iniquity that no longer have to overrun you. You've been set free. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. So when Paul turns to the Galatians and says, who in the world bewitched you? What did they bewitch them with? Words. Right? You can't be of God and separate yourself from the Mosaic law. You know, and they pointed to them to the law of Moses and said, look, this is for all ages. You're supposed to be under the law of Moses. God is the God of Israel. You can't abandon that. And those words made sense to a lot of people in Galatia. And so they said, okay, you know, we'll start slow. We'll get under the feasts and festivals and we'll work our way up to circumcision as adults. And it's insanity. And Paul said, who in the world bewitched you? You started out by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And in that he makes very clear that you have been set free. You see, this world of iniquity is a prison. And we're all born into it. The prison has words that it uses to keep people enslaved. And to keep them from not knowing that the doors of the prison have been unlocked by Christ. They're, in fact, they're wide open. All you got to do is walk right out of that cell by faith. We used to call it the slave market. We still do. Slave market of sin. Just walk right out of there by faith. But the words of the iniquity are keeping people enslaved and deceived. That there is no salvation. And if there is a God, he's not with us. Right? The opening of the Gospel of John. And the Word dwelt among us. Said, no, God would never do that. God's too big, too far away. You can hardly know him, you know. He doesn't really want to know you either. Or atheism, evolution, and on. On and on. So James presents the tongue as the image of the world and the iniquity. When we think of the devil's world or the system of the world, his order. You know, that's what the word cosmos means, order. We can view it with the material of the words it uses. We can analyze those words and find its lies. These words are in constant promotion of the iniquity that Satan loves. The world system boasts of things, describes of things, defines things, praises things, and all flow from tongues that are controlled by rotten souls. And I use the word rotten specifically, because that's a word that he's going to use as well. Rotted soul. And so the speak of the world system, call it cosmic speak. I Robin, a term from the book 1984, they had truth speak and news speak and all these types of speaking. The speak of the world system, cosmic speak, is inflamed by hell, as James points out here, referring to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. By the way, this is the only time the word hell, it's really the word Gehenna. The Greek word Gehenna was spoke of a place, a valley, where they used to do a ton of human sacrifice. So it's a place of bloodbath, you know, and it's used by the writers to depict hell. And this is the only place it's used in the Bible outside of the Gospels. It's right here. It means the lake of fire. So an uncontrollable tongue consistently permits itself to be used by Satan. And a person doesn't even know it, really, most of the time. A cosmic person. What's sad is that a Christian can think cosmically or according to the world and have his tongue used by the kingdom of darkness. And again, it's to promote ways to get people away or from the will and truth of God or blind them to it. And so it has an unseen connection or a connection with the unseen world of evil. You see how bad and how dangerous words can be. As we saw last night, if you know yourself to be bitter or suspect that you are bitter and you have not yet dealt with it so that it is gone from your soul, keep your mouth shut. Do not speak. Do not say what your emotions want you to say. Just keep quiet. Well, we'll see that as well. James says, look, instead of opening your mouth to teach others the truth, for those of you who are so ambitious, because we all do it. I mean, if you're humble, you should, of course, open your mouth to speak. But there's something that is a bigger witness than words. And actually, the two have to go together. And it's words with behavior, words with conduct. If I'm going to tell somebody about the love of Christ, those words are, you know, they're greatly diminished and dimmed, covered by of the veil of my bad behavior. In other words, I don't live and walk in love, and yet I talk about it. It makes for a bad witness. So again, as I said, the phrase course of life refers to literally the wheel of nature, cycle after cycle after cycle. I mean, that's what we, if you look at history, you know, as you've heard said, does history repeat itself? Constantly. Those who don't know history are bound to repeat it. And that is absolutely true. Cycle after cycle after cycle. You know, for instance, the propaganda of the Nazis was able to inflame a people to hate Jews, and also to imagine themselves as being a master race. A master race? Are you serious? And to actually believe that, you know, the prosperity. And Hitler did bring prosperity back to a country that was dead broke. But who was looking at how he did it? And what he was doing? And to actually call himself a Führer. You know, the one leader. I mean, it's really a German word for a god. And they look right past that. Because the words just sounded so good. Passionate nationalistic words of hatred leads to riots, mass murder, revolution, war. The tongue can do all of that. Inflaming people. So one demonstrates his membership in the world system by using his tongue to express evils in his heart, which in turn defiles the whole body. You can't really get to know someone unless you hear them speak. And they must speak. They must reveal themselves to you. And that comes in words. My soul is revealed to you through words. And sometimes through my actions as well. But that, you can't always tell what's going on in my soul by my actions. But certainly the action should be there. I could be all words and my actions just go completely contrary to that. So I'm shown to be a liar. And so words obviously reveal a lot about a person. And if my words are constantly used in worldly ways, selfish ways, not as we'll see, it's not that James uses the word rotten, it's Paul uses it when he says, let no unwholesome communication proceed from your mouth in Ephesians 4. That word unwholesome means rotten. It means something that is decrepit and decaying. So we can count ourselves very blessed if we've been set free from this by Christ. Everybody in the world who is an unbeliever, obviously they have world membership. They have a lifelong, they're card-carrying world membership. And their words reveal it. I mean, almost immediately, if you're talking to someone, you never met them, and you just talk to them for a little while, you could actually see that they're not only Christians, but Christians who love the Word of God. This, you can really see it. You know, that's happened to me recently, too. Or a neighbor of mine. I'm like, this is something just different about this person. A difference that I could almost pick up. And then just talking for a little bit, you know, it was easy to find out that they love the Lord. But also for a worldly person, it doesn't take long for you to figure that out either. And as they speak and speak and speak, you can tell what they love, what they honor, and it's temporal, it's earthly, it's not of the divine. So go to Galatians 5:1. Because this is what we are. And that means that the words that we use can always be, because we're set free from the system, from the membership to the world. Now, as members of the body of Christ, we can always use our words for edification, for comfort. We can always use words of grace. We don't ever. I mean, yeah, we're not sinless, but neither are we allowed sins of the tongue. We're told never do that. Let no unwholesome communication. Now, it doesn't say let, okay, some is okay. It says let none. And so because you and I have been set free, our words can be used in edification and in grace, like our Lord would speak. So he says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Please notice in Galatians 5:1 that I can become again yoked in slavery. To what? Well, obviously, you know, the Galatians are under a Judaistic religion that they have allowed themselves to be put under as Christians. They've gone back under the law. But anything that opposes the plan of God, anything worldly, I can again become subject to that. And so I must be alert. If you skip down to verse 13, my freedom is not given to me so I can just do anything. My freedom is given to me so I can do a particular thing that I was not free to do before. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you can see why Paul would use that there, as the Galatians had been fooled into putting themselves under the law again. All right, well, what is the command that fulfills the whole law? That you love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that mean now that we're in the church? What love is it? It is the full love of God. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you become consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, what is in that Spirit? You skip down to verse 22, and you can see the fruit of the Spirit. Of the last part is self-control. That means I control my tongue. Because I love my neighbor as myself. Because I've been set free to love and serve you. I have the freedom to do that now. As an unbeliever, I did not. So through deception, Satan is attempting to keep people, the people of the world, in ignorance of God's reality and of God's freedom. How freeing is it, you know, really, to be able to know that I can control what I say and that what I say is going to be righteous and good according to God's standard? How empowering is that to me? How fulfilling is that? That every day, the rest of tonight and tomorrow, the words that come out of my mouth are going to be those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that are good and righteous and edifying and eternal. Now, not the nonsense of the world is wasting words. Think of how many words, now that there's a 24-hour news cycle, think how many words are heard by people now. People sit in their chairs and stare at their computers. I keep seeing article after article that's saying it's going to shorten all our lives, although we have the longest lifespan ever right now, average lifespan in America. I think it's 79 it's gone up to be. Is it going down rapidly? Okay, cool. That's because all you 79-year-olds weren't staring at your computers, all right? And now, yeah, it's probably going to go down rapidly. That makes sense. Yeah, and what are we doing while we're sitting there? Watch that. Not us. Well, maybe us. I don't know. It's just words, 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 words. This is nonsense. They mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. Yet, they're packaged in a way to be entertaining. So we stare and we watch. Look, hey, you know, that's not you. You got to do what you want to do. From as you as a believer priest, you are responsible for your own decisions before God, and you make those decisions. I am a big fan of mindless television at times. My brain just doesn't want to do anything, so I just watch some mindless stuff. But I know there's a lot of people that that's all they do. All they do. Now, to keep them enslaved and away from this freedom, which is just so magnificent, Satan, he's got to concede a few things. Because the gospel is in this world. There's no denying that Jesus Christ was a historical person. People have tried. They try and say that, you know, he was never real, he was never there. It's absolutely ludicrous. Historians have written about him. Josephus writes about him. Tacitus writes about him, a Roman historian. He's there. So I can't deny that. So you gotta concede that there's a Jesus. By far, the majority of people in this world believe in God, a God. And in fact, in our age and for many centuries, people believe in one God. There aren't too many pagans around anymore. There may be in India, and there's a lot of people there. They believe in multiple gods. But for the most part, people are either Judaism, Christian, or Islam. It's all one God. So you got to concede that there's a God. So how do we do that? How do we give God the ground of existence and keep the people blind from his existence? You take the word God and you define it as something that isn't real. So go to Galatians 1:6. In the world, the iniquity that James is writing about in 3:6, which is this is what leads to the bitterness of man. And the Christian when he's out of fellowship. or not thinking with God, is that I'm unfulfilled. Right? I'm not content. There is a God, but I don't know who He is. There is someone tells me about hope, but I don't see it. People tell me about love, and at times I get excited about love, but I find out how frail it is, and it just goes away. So I know of these things. They're supposed to be wonderful, but yet they're not. And the people of the world are restless. See, Satan thought they would all come over to his camp and just bow down and worship him. And man, I guess in a way to his credit, is really ornery. He said, the heck with you, God. And he said, the heck with you, Satan. I want to do my own. I want to be my own God. Satan's like, no, you can't be your own God. I'm going to be God. And so he gets some to come over his way. And so the only thing that he has at his disposal is deception. He can't really come right out and say, I'm God, worship me. Because no one will. But that kind of defines the tribulation, because it seems in the tribulation that he gets fed up and he does it by force. And that doesn't work either. So what we do is we take God and we give him a different definition. It's a caricature. Right? So I'll admit to you that there's a God, but I'll show you something that has that label, but isn't God. I'll admit to you there's a Jesus, absolutely. And I'll even say he was a great guy. Great philosopher, very nice. Showed us the way of being nice and moral. I'll concede that, but I'll give him a different, caricature, a different character. So it's not Jesus at all. And that's what Paul brings out here in Galatians 1:6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, how many gospels are there in the world? One. The word gospel means good news. And there's only one good news. Everything else is bad news. Because in everything else, there's no salvation in any other name under heaven than Jesus Christ. So he is the only good news. Everything else is bad news. So what is it? So when he says a different gospel, he's saying that someone presented to you something that they said was the good news of your salvation, and it was draped in the Mosaic law. So what is that? Bad news. If I'm going to be saved by keeping the Mosaic law, that is the worst news. How am I going to do it? 613 commands I got to keep them perfectly forever? Thanks for the good news. That is not good news. I'm screwed. I can't do anything. So that's why he says in verse 7, which is really not another. It's not confusing, because he's saying there's only one gospel, and this so-called different gospel is not a gospel at all. It's not good news. He says only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul also writes about a different Jesus. Somebody presents to you that this is Jesus. Right? The Mormons have a Jesus. I've seen him in the window of Mormon homes. He's a very good-looking guy. And in the background is an Israel. In their pictures of Jesus, he's got like the Rocky Mountains behind him. Because they teach that he was in America. Anyway, he's out there golfing and, in California somewhere. Not made it over here. So we get back to the devil's world. There are many conundrums in the devil's world because, again, he can't control everybody. So that's why all the words, so many of them, so many lies, it all falls under one umbrella, the lie or the iniquity. And for instance, he wants to be like the Most High. So what would that mean to him? That would mean to him he would like to make all the people on planet Earth content, happy, And it's kind of like the movie The Matrix, if you've ever seen that, where, you know, the things are written into the program to make everybody happy. But he can't pull it off. He would try to make everybody happy, but he realizes that he can't. So what happens is in the world that he's trying to accept, because if he can make everybody happy without God, then we can say to God, look, see, we don't need you. Your creatures are fine without you. We've proven to you that independence is a way to go. But we're created out of nothing. That means we have no origin other than God. I can look like the genealogy of Christ, right? You got, you trace it back to, as Matthew does, traces it back to Adam. But who made Adam? And when he's born of whom? Not Mary and Joseph, but he's born of the Holy Spirit. Say, I trace my genealogy back, I end up at nothing but sinner, 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 and it keeps going. And I really have no origin other than when God made Adam. So Adam and Eve are completely dependent upon God. The serpent lied to them and said, you don't need him. In fact, if you find out what he's trying to keep from you, you'll be gods yourself. You won't need him. You can join me and, you know, we'll both exit God and show him that we don't need him. And what happened to the world as soon as that happened? Curses. Terrible curses. Unfortunately for Satan, there's so many people in the world who just won't follow his drumbeat. They're unpredictable. Man is unpredictable, independent, chaotic. He's restless. And so man who has promised fulfillment in the world does not find it. Satan promises him fulfillment, and they don't get it. And it turns out that even when you give people everything they want, they still don't get happy. There's always something more that they want. And so they got to be deceived. We got to keep them in line. And so, on the one hand, Satan wants a perfect world. On the other hand, he can't make it, and he hates everybody. Now, the one thing about those who are independent from God, those who are completely self-absorbed, is that they hate everyone. So then I would imagine he turns around and says, look at all these bitter people, God. That's your fault. There's a lot of bitter people in the world, and Satan would like to blame God. And he does. He does publicly. You know, the reason why you're bitter is because God hasn't given you all that you want. Or God is withholding something from you. Or God is condemning you. Or God is punishing you. And these are all lies. You know, a lot of people are bitter because they have sin in their lives. All of us do. They look at their past and they say, because of what I've done, because of the terrible decisions I've made, I'm going to be miserable for the rest of my life. It's kind of like the mindset that Naomi has right now. And not that saying that it's her fault that her husband and her sons died, but she's confident that Shaddai, the one who provides everything, is taking everything from her and he ain't going to give anything back. And so she's just going to be miserable the rest of her life. So they look back at their past and say, well, you know, I have now what I have in life. Because of what I've done, there's no cure. And so I am bitter. When God is holding out the cure right in front of them through the gospel. The world has promised that all this unhappiness and pain will eventually be fixed if you just be patient. But the ills of man are not fixed from outside of himself, are they? We talked about this last night. Every person on this planet could be given everything that they want, and none of them will be happy. Because and nothing, it's not going to fix anything. Right? The progressives are trying to tell us that they, because they're the smart ones, are going to create for us, the idiots, a utopia, and everybody's going to be happy. We're going to distribute all the rich people's wealth. We're going to give it to you. You're going to have everything that you want. But the problem is that man will not be fixed on the inside. And that's where it needs to happen. So, back to James. Where are we right now? You know, I love that, the story of the world here, in which this ugly world, this lacking world, this needy world, and Jesus Christ becomes one of us. As a baby, you know, that's, my studies on what I wanted to do on Sunday are just gone all over the place, and I think today I found it, I think. You know, what the Spirit wants to speak to the church. And, you know, and regardless of what I'm going to talk about, within it, when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, he comes into the world just completely exposed. He's a baby. He's an infant. And who's his protection? Two brand new parents. Who else is protecting him? I mean, wouldn't God have, like, angels all around and say, anybody who comes near him, right, don't give him a cold or chicken pox or whatever, I don't know. And, no, he's just right there. And not in a very clean place, either. Just completely exposed. But he's not, is he? Despite this world, God comes into it. Because he has, and it's what he said to his home synagogue in Nazareth, the first time he spoke there in his ministry, was that he came to set the captives free. But he had to become one of the captives. So in the tongue is, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of birds and, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. Now, the word tamed here, we're fortunate to have the original language. It doesn't mean that they've been made house pets. It means that they've been subjugated. It doesn't mean that they've been domesticated. Like, you know, I've got a pet shark in the pool out there or whatever. But it means that they've been subjugated. You know what? And he uses all four: beasts, the ones that walk in the earth; birds, the one that fly; reptiles, the one that crawls; and of the sea, the ones that swim. And man is able to tame all of them. Yet, he can't tame the tongue. Not even close. It's a wonderful juxtaposition, if you will. There's no more woolly mammoths around. At least I don't think there are. Well, I think Joni has one, doesn't she? But you've seen drawings of the little, you know, Indians out there and their little loincloths, just a whole bunch of them spearing a woolly mammoth and taking them down. Yeah, like, that's just insane. But because we're smarter, we're able to do it. We could trap a lion, you know. We could get over on all of them, and sure enough, this little part of us, we just can't get a handle on it. So he says in verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue; it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Poison that brings death. This incapacity in natural man. Why can't he control his tongue? He's morally bankrupt. Why can't he just say what's right all the time? You know, you open up the news and you think, why can't we just say it right? I can tell you lying. Right? We can listen to a politician talking about whatever and he's going to do this and do that and change that. I'm like, I can hear the lie after lie coming right out of your mouth. But yet he gets voted in and some people are just like, yeah, I think that's right. And so, you know, what keeps them going? I honestly wonder, some of these people, like, how in the world do you sleep at night? How do you sleep at night? It'd kill me. The guilt in me, it is horrible. And I know I'm not supposed to be guilty. But still, like, you know, how people live, how they conduct themselves. And that's only because we see, and it's not that Christians are hoity-toity or snobs. It's just that we've seen the truth. And they haven't. And that's the problem. Without Christ, they're not going to see it. I can yell and scream at them. I could use every logical argument that I could, and that would be wonderful, conclusive arguments. And they're not going to believe any of it unless Christ changes them. Hence, that's why he came into the world. Because all of us have a moral inability and a human weakness of will. Even when we want to do something good, we find that we generally don't. I'm going to change this in my life. I know I'm going to change it. I've had the pleasure of knowing numerous addicts in my life. I've been an addict through my life. And there's always the profession that, you know, now it's going to change. Today it's going to change. Or oftentimes it's tomorrow it's going to change. Or the New Year's resolution. I always love those. I used to do those all the time too. But if you're really resolving to change something, why are you waiting until New Year's? Why don't you just do it now? I mean, if you have the power to do it and it's better for you, do it now. That's because I really don't want to do it. And that's a common problem in the whole human race. The weakness of the human will. And we're stuck in it. And yet we pat ourselves on the back for being so stinking smart. Why? Because I'm smarter than that ape. I'm smarter than that cow. I'm smarter than that eagle. I'm thinking of all the ones. And what fish? They got fish. I'm smarter than that tuna. You know, I'm awesome. Are you really? How am I going to control myself? You see, man can't do this. We just can't. Even as Christians, we struggle with controlling our tongues. And we've been set free, we know the truth, and we're indwelt by God. And I have God. God can control what I say if I allow him to. Doesn't mean I lose control, right? It's fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But with him, in agreement with him, empowered by him, knowing the truth from him, I can actually speak words of wisdom, comfort, encouragement, goodness, mercy, forgiveness. But so, what man cannot do, God can do. So I think of Paul in Romans 7, that which I choose to do, I don't do. But he said, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. I am a wretched man. And then in chapter 8, he speaks of no condemnation, and he speaks of the Spirit of God. That by the Spirit, I walk by the Spirit, he says in 8:4. And I'm led by the Spirit, he says in chapter 8. I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And I find something. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God. And as a son of God, I can act like a son of God. And all of that has to come from him. Through his word, through his spirit, and so on. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit and is available to all men. There's faith in the gospel, and then there's a bunch of learning. There's years and years of learning, of submitting myself to the authority of God's word, and struggling with that, and striving with that, falling, picking myself back up. But as James says here, what is the tongue? Restless evil. I can't stop it. I can't shut my mouth. Without the fruit of the Spirit, our tongues and our bodies will be a restless evil. Because all he has to say in the context here is that the tongue is restless. If you can control the tongue, he says, you control the whole body. So if the tongue is restless, so is the body. Now this phrase, restless evil, is also translated in chapter 1, verse 8 as unstable. Unstable. And in chapter 1, verse 8, the unstable man is the one who doubts God. The man not controlled by God the Holy Spirit will be unstable and have deadly poisonous words. So he says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. He's writing to Jews. So every time the Jew would say the name of God, they would say Adonai. They would say, blessed be his name. Every single time. If you used Adonai in any form or any quote, you would say, blessed be his name. And that's probably what he's referring to. All the Jews that he's writing to all say, blessed be his name. And with it, he says, the same mouth, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And there's something interesting here in verse 9 that says that the unbeliever in this world is still in the image of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not be this way. Right? See how simple that is? He says, guys, this is wrong. That's all he's saying. It's so simple. And what is his instruction? Make it right. Don't have to psychoanalyze. You have to say anything here about confession. All you have to, you recognize it. You acknowledge the fact that I am bitter and selfishly ambitious. You have just confessed it. You have acknowledged it. Now what? Stop. Things ought not be this way. And why is that? If I'm an unbeliever, things ought to be this way. But not now, not as a regenerated believer who is in union with Christ. I have every option, every power, an abundance of power, an abundance of riches in my life by which I can walk in the manner that God has called me to. So now we have the irony of fallen man. Double speak. I love you. I hate you. I love you. I think you're awesome. I think you're weak and stupid. Just minutes later, I think of Paul when he ended up on the island of Malta and when he got in his last, he's being shipped to Rome and he got shipwrecked. He went and got some twigs and to put on the fire, and there was a poisonous snake that he didn't see, and it jumped out and it bit him on the arm. And the men of the island who were around him said, because he was on a ship going to, they knew he was a prisoner. And they said, yeah, he definitely murdered somebody and God's getting him back. And then Paul didn't get sick. He survived the bite just fine. He didn't get poisoned. And they were like, he's a god. Yeah, just fickle. It's one way or the other, and that's how men are. It's just, we're ironic beings. That's why we love irony. We love it in stories and in movies and books and such. We are made in the image of God. And because of that, we're able to tame or subjugate every beast on this planet. Yet taming ourselves, we find completely elusive. We bless the Lord and curse. So we understand that through man, that though man is fallen, he still possesses God's image and has the capacity. So that's why I say, well, you curse your fellow man. I say, well, he deserved it. Did you see what he did? He did something exceedingly iniquitous. He did something very sinful. And so, of course, I cursed him. He deserved it. But that person is in the image of God. And though he might be the worst of unbelievers, in a moment he could be conformed, regenerated into God's moral and spiritual image. Who am I to judge him? Who am I to condemn him? So therefore, when we curse men, we're cursing God. Every time. You can't say, well, you don't know what these people are like. Doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter if you've never met the person either. So like, well, yeah, but God, I only cursed him on Facebook. I don't even know who he is or met him. There are a lot of Christians that curse the president or curse the president before this one, depending on what side of the aisle you're from. And who are you to do so? You just cursed God. There's no way around it. The scripture is clear And it makes perfect sense. I mean, James brings not just the fact that you curse God, but he gives the reason. That man, that woman, is in the image of God. You know how we know we're still in the image of God? Because there's been a lot of teaching that we lost the image of God when we fell. And right here it says, look at verse 9. Who have been made, that's a verb, okay? And what's awesome about the Greek language is we can parse these verbs and we can find out what mood, tense, and voice they're in. And that's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that you're made something and you are always that. Always. So it's unmistakable. Because, of course, James is talking about people now that we can curse. So he says they're made in the likeness of God. And he goes out of his way to use the perfect tense, which means that we're always in the image of God. Now, our image has fallen. That's true. We're no longer perfect in the Garden of Eden. So we have a fallen nature, but that nature is still in the image of God. And the theologians will say, well, it can't be in the image of God if it's fallen, right? And okay, I get that. I get something that is in the image of God can't be fallen. But obviously that's not the case. Because it says it here pretty plainly. What makes us different from the beasts, birds, and fish that he mentioned is that we're rational. They're not. We're personal. They're not. We have a self-conscience. They do not. Self-consciousness is what I meant. We have a moral being. Even if your morality is very immoral, yet you choose it. You choose to honor something. You have a conscience. In other words, you have a personality. Everybody does. They have a will to do. They have an intellect. They have a self-consciousness. They have a conscience, a moral character, whether it's warped or not. And since we have that, because we have that, we can have faith. You know, the creature that is the smartest, I don't know what it is, dolphins maybe, otters, aren't they the only ones who use tools? Or maybe monkeys. I've seen some of the nature shows where they say, see, look how human they are. They're so human, you know. Anyway, can they have faith in God unto salvation? God, you talk to them about Jesus Christ, see if they come around. There's no hope. But because we are in the image of God, we can have faith, we can understand. We can hear the gospel and understand it by means of God the Holy Spirit. And actually, once we're transformed and renewed and born again, we can actually, without, you know, there's no change to me physically. I still got the same brain, same soul. But I've been transformed. And so now I can actually see God for who he is and actually walk in his image. And that's pretty astounding. And anybody can do that. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So, James makes perfectly clear, when we curse anyone, we're cursing God. So this is going to limit some conversations, you know, and rightly so. You know, whether it's fun or funny or otherwise, you know, I love to crack jokes, but you know, keeping this in mind, some of those jokes have to stay silent. So we see here, and we'll close right with this, the highest use of the tongue is praising God. The lowest use of the tongue is cursing God. Simple but true. James states simply, things ought not be this way. That's because the light of Christ is shown in the body of Christ in the church. We know better. We have been made better. And so we are to be as he is. You see, Christ comes into the world to set us free from the grip of the serpent. He comes into the world to set us free from the iniquity. And as those who are regenerated and born again, we're set free from that. So we should not turn around and say, well, be antinomians and say, well, we're set free by grace, so let's continue in the iniquity. He set you free from that so that you can walk the way that he does. And that's true life. That other thing that Satan has this world in its grip, the iniquity, the lies, those words that are lies, that is not life. It's a terrible existence. And we've been set free from it so we can walk in the right existence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us and being our guide in our studies, day in and day out, as we gather together and we learn your word. You guide us in truth. We thank you for that. And we ask that your truth open up our hearts that we may walk even more with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Dream that I could speak to.